that most people enjoy snacking? Whatever it is, potato chips, popcorn, nuts, or candies, it's inevitable that some of it is going to fall on the floor. And when it does, what do you do? Do you pick it up, blow on it, maybe dust it off and pop it in your mouth as if nothing has happened? Or do you give up on it because, really, you shouldn't eat anything off a dirty floor? There's a game a lot of us play with ourselves that some people call the 10-second rule. The actual amount of seconds involved can vary, but the concept is the same. We pretend that if a piece of food has touched the ground or the floor for less than the arbitrary amount of time that we've decided, it's avoided being contaminated, and therefore is safe to eat. But would you serve it to company? Is it really clean? Would you bring it to the church picnic? In our passage today, there is an issue involved that is a similar but somewhat more serious concept. Yahweh commands the prophet Haggai to ask the priests about whether things can become holy or defiled through contact with other holy or defiled things. The concept of cleanliness and holiness was and still is significant to religious Jews. Keeping kosher and avoiding contamination of various sorts was high on the list of religious priorities. The prophet Haggai is using this concept to metaphorically prove a point. To do so, he seeks out the priests, who are considered the highest authority on religious law, to ask a couple of direct questions regarding the laws of impurity and purity and defilement. The law being appealed to here comes from the Torah, that is the first five books of the Bible, and many scholars point to specific passages in Leviticus and Numbers to which the priests would have referred to make their verdicts and judgments. First, Haggai asks if a garment which has touched or held meat that has been blessed or consecrated for a sacrifice can pass consecrated nature of the meat onto other food. This involves 2 degrees of separation, from the meat to the garment to the other food. And the clear answer that the priests give is no. Haggai's second question is to ask if defilement or ritual uncleanness acts in a similar way. If a person defiled by a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? The priests respond with the simple affirmative yes, but also add, it becomes defiled, for emphasis and clarity, as if to say, make no mistake, defilement is contagious. In response, Haggai gets to the point he was driving for from the beginning. So it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. Just like food touched by one who has touched death, just like that food is defiled, so are the people of Judah who have displeased Yahweh their God. They, everything they touched and everything they did, were defiled and displeasing to God. To determine exactly what Judah had done to displease Yahweh, we need to look at the rest of the book of Haggai. Haggai was a prophet who received his calling after the people of Judah had returned from exile. It was before the time of the group that had returned from Babylon with Ezra and Nehemiah, but after the edict of King Cyrus of Persia that had been given permission for the Judean captives to return to their land and sent much of the stolen items from Yahweh's temple back with them. Those who were returning to Jerusalem were working to reintegrate with those who had been left behind. It certainly wasn't a very easy time to be living in the promised land of Judah. People were working very hard to build houses, restore farms, and find other ways to make a living. In this struggle, the temple of Yahweh had almost completely been forgotten. Its walls were piles of rubble, and only its main altar had been cleared off so that it could be used to make and offer sacrifices. This was the source of the problem. Yahweh's temple, the center and symbol of Israel's dedication to the worship of God, was broken down. And many scholars actually believe that the main altar itself, as it stood in the middle of the ruins, had not yet properly been cleansed or reconsecrated. The altar had been defiled in various ways by offering impure and unclean sacrifices even years before the temple itself had been destroyed. It was now 18 years after King Cyrus's decree of freedom for the Jews, and little had been done to properly cleanse the altar and rebuild the temple. Those who lived in Jerusalem were focused on their own houses and allowed themselves no time to rebuild the house of the God that they supposedly served. The temple and the altar were unclean, and they passed on their uncleanness to the people who used them to worship. This is why Haggai states, "So it is with this people and this nation in my sight. Like one who has touched a dead body, the people of Israel were in contact with a dead temple and a defiled altar. Their unclean worship had made them unclean, and everything they touched, everything they did, had become unclean, and being unclean, they had come under Yahweh's curse." As God declares through Haggai, whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. Like the Jews who were living in Jerusalem after the return from exile, we too can fall into patterns of worship and belief that can cause our actions to become defiled and unclean. In truth, this has been the case since Adam and Eve's first disobedience. Their sin is our sin and has been passed down through our genes and through our cultures for as long as humanity has existed. Like the returned Jews and our first parents, we have a habit of putting our own agendas before those of the God that we serve. We seek to build our own houses while the house of God falls into ruins and ceases to be what God intended it to be. We seek to be equal to God, claiming that we can determine what good and evil are. The house of prayer too easily becomes a den of thieves. The house of God and the community of people in it can easily become a place where, like any other, people can seek to see their own influence and their own power increase, rather than listening for the guidance and the will of the God as it is discerned collectively by his people. As members of God's body here on earth, we need to regularly rededicate ourselves to his mission and his will for his creation and our lives in it. If we don't, our lives and our churches risk becoming hollow ruins that will damage and contaminate everything they touch. There's a date mentioned twice in our passage today, the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of King Darius. as best as can be determined, this works out to December 18 of the year 520 BC. Outside of Haggai's prophecies, the date has no special meaning. It was not a set feast day, but what it was is the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. It was the day when things began to change for Israel after they returned from exile. Haggai shows this day to be a dividing line between curse and blessing. The phrase translated from this day on can also be translated from days past. Haggai wants those living in Jerusalem to compare what was with what is on its way. Before the day when one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple, people's efforts to survive and provide for themselves weren't very successful. Those working the land would only harvest half the grain that they were expecting, and those pressing grapes would get less than half the juice they hoped for. On top of this, a number of other valuable crops barely produced enough to be considered worth harvesting. Everything that the residents of Jerusalem had touched had been ruined by blight, mildew, and hail. This is how it had been since they returned to Jerusalem. But now, things were going to change. From this day, I will bless you. Now that the residents of Jerusalem had shown God that they were willing to follow his plan, respect his will, purify his altar, and build his temple, God promises his blessings. God didn't cause the crop failure mentioned above because he wanted the Jews to suffer. He was sending them a warning that they were not acting in ways that honored him. The struggle was sent as an encouragement to change their ways and give God the honor and glory that he deserved. I'm sure that there have been periods in our lives where nothing seems to go right. We don't get the promotion we're looking for, don't get into the school we wanted, don't make the desperately needed sale, or perhaps simply don't have things go our way when we feel that we really need it. As communities, we can struggle as well. Churches can struggle financially and spiritually in a number of ways. The important thing is to remember that in these circumstances, we need to ask if God might be trying to tell us something. God doesn't want anyone to suffer needlessly, but there is a chance that he might allow individuals and communities to struggle for a period so that they can avoid greater suffering. When we struggle or suffer, the main cause is most likely because someone has deviated from the will of God or not properly respected God's sovereignty over creation. As humans, we were created to take care of God's world, but we were also created to love and serve our Creator. When we forget that our place in the created order is to serve and love God, and then mislead ourselves into thinking that we are in charge and that we are in control and that God is only an afterthought, we dig ourselves into holes that we will never be able to climb out of on our own. The contagion of sin is so thoroughly bound up in us that we can't counteract it on our own. Like food that falls on the floor, everything we touch becomes dirty. In the Reformed or Calvinist tradition, there's a strong emphasis on the fact that every square inch of creation belongs to God. At times, we have taken this to mean that we as human Christians need to go out into the world and redeem the culture around us. That desire in itself is not wrong. But the problem shows up when we begin to see ourselves as the main actors in the project and forget that it is a privilege that we have been offered to serve God in this way. Because of our participation in Adam and Eve's disobedience of God, we also tend toward worshiping ourselves. And because of that, we will always defile everything we touch. The only thing that limits this, that limits this negative effect of sin, is God's grace and blessing. Redeeming the world will only happen when we assist God in bringing people into direct encounters with Him. Remember how in the first question that Haggai asks, he asks if purification can be passed through one object into another. The priests say it could not. This should serve as a reminder that salvation and the salvation of those whom we witness to isn't dependent on us. We need to be careful. God is the only cure and the only antiseptic for the contagious sin that we sinful humans cannot help but spreading. So what do we do if we can't save ourselves? We must admit that the trouble is of our own making and appeal to the God who has made us aware of that trouble to heal us and save us from our sins. The good news is that that same God who spoke through the prophets came to earth and became one of us. He is the source of all that is good and all that is holy. He modeled a life uncontaminated by sin. He showed us what that looked like. And he died to cleanse all of us from our sins. He also sends his Spirit to be with us as we seek to serve him individually and collectively. It is only because he has done this that we are able to do anything good. Nothing we do apart from him can limit the negative effects of sin. We need to regularly remind ourselves of how dependent we are on God's grace, or it will become too easy to slip into complacency. This is why Yahweh instructs the Jews who have returned from exile to give careful thought to the day that the foundations of the Lord's temple was laid. Christ's sacrifice and the sustaining nature of the Holy Spirit are the foundations of our faith. Through him, we are made clean, purified by our contact with a God who did not give up on us, even though we were defiled by our sins. Without him, we are nothing. But if we truly honor him and do his will, we can do everything he asks of us. When we honor God, our God, and do his will, he promises to bless us. And with his blessing, we are further empowered to do his will and to be a part of his perfect will.